Now, I've told this story a number of times, but we come to a passage like this where we're talking about all the saints, and it just fits so well. It was about two brothers, and these two brothers were arrested and found guilty of stealing sheep. Now, back then, the punishment was very severe. They would actually brand on their foreheads the initial ST for sheep thief. It was all part of humiliating and bringing punishment to the evildoers. Well, one of the brothers said, there's no way I can live with this stigma of this brand of ST on my forehead. So he went away to a foreign land and he literally drank himself to death. The other brother says, no, what I did was wrong. I own it. I am going to be a different person. I'm not going to take, but I'm going to be a giver. And I'm going to be a blessing to my community. Well, many, many years go by, and one day, grandfather was with his grandson, and he sees this elderly man with the initials ST on his forehead. And he says, grandfather, who is that man? And why does he have that ST on his forehead? His grandfather says, you know, it was a long, long time ago, and I really don't remember the particulars. I know that he is a great man, and he loves his God. I think the ST stands for saint. You know, that's what Jesus Christ can do to us. He can transform a sheep thief to a saint. We often use the phrase, and maybe you've even used it, that person's a real saint. Now, why are we saying that? Because we're watching someone that is going through difficulties and circumstances, maybe difficulties with person, but we don't see that person folding. We don't see them collapsing. We don't see them turning to the world. We just see them continue to walk the walk. So it's really a compliment to say that's a real saint. Well, this book is written to real saints. Look at verse 1. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Within this letter is the secret revealed how to experience joy in the most difficult times in life. Matter of fact, this first chapter deals with joy in living. Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. The Apostle Paul writes from a Roman prison cell. He's been falsely accused and imprisoned for being a troublemaker. That was the charge. Every place Paul went when he preached the gospel, it stirred people up. People got upset. And Paul, in the midst of being in prison for 2 years in Rome, has joy despite his circumstances and despite people, he has joy. How many times, maybe even this week, we were robbed of joy because of a circumstance or because of a person? You see, the reason is that Paul had joy in living. The term mind is used 16 times in this book of Philippians. Philippians 1:20 says, according to my earnest expectations and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but with all boldness in Christ, will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You see, Paul knew that suffering produces progress for the gospel. Sometimes we think that if we're suffering, oh, there goes the gospel. There goes my witness for Christ. Quite the opposite. Philippians 1:12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. So through Paul's imprisonment, through his difficulty in situations and people, the gospel was expanding. You see, afflictions and sufferings we go through don't hinder the gospel. They promote the gospel. Such in case this morning, Charlie Kirk's service. They're estimating over 100,000 people in attendance. That's quite a service, isn't it? 100,000 people. This week, I was watching television, and they were interviewing Charlie Kirk's mentor by the name of Frank Turek. I got to tell you, I was so taken back by what this man said about Jesus. He shared the gospel right on television. I mean, he pulled the stops out. I mean, he said Jesus died on the cross for sinners. We're all sinners. He's the reason he died. And it went on and on and on. I thought to myself, had Charlie not died, would I have heard what I just heard? No, I wouldn't have. So it was the progress of the gospel. You see, suffering produces faith of the gospel. Look at chapter 1, verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You see, belief determines behavior. Tell me what a man believes, and I'll tell you how he will behave. That's what Paul teaches here. So here's what we're going to be doing the next couple weeks. We're going to look this morning at the introduction in verses 1 and 2. It's called the salutation. It's a greeting. It lets us know who the author is writing to, and so forth. And then next time, we'll look at verses 3 through 8, and we'll talk about thanksgiving. As Paul thinks about this congregation, his heart overflows with thankfulness for the congregation. And then thirdly, in verses 9 through 11 is prayer. Paul launches into one of his prayers, and he does this in all of his letters. He prays, and there's wonderful, wonderful prayer. So what's the thought of our passage this morning? Well, grace is what God is like, and his peace is what happens when we experience it. God's grace is the cross, and when we put our faith in him, we can experience that grace and peace. So here's how we're going to look at it this morning. Verse 1 is the servant. We're going to look at the author of this letter or this epistle. It is the Apostle Paul, along with his sidekick, you might call him, Timothy, who was with him. And then again in verse 1 is the saints. We want to talk about the church itself, this congregation. And then in verse 2, we want to talk about the salutation, grace and peace. Now, we're going to look at a lot of stuff this morning, and I don't really apologize for it, because we're going to be in this book, and it's so important this morning that we do an introduction to the book. We get who the author is, who he's writing to, why he's writing to them, and we're going to answer all those questions this morning. Now, I hope you have the notes. I really do. Because they're going to be super helpful today, because we'll be able to look back on these notes. We should bring these with us as we study the book, because it's going to give us the purpose, the key words, the time, the author, just all of that. And it will really be helpful for us as we study this book. So let's look at verse 1, and let's look at the servant. It says, Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Christ Jesus. So Paul is the author of this book. Now, there really isn't any debate on this. Sometimes, you know, you give an author on a kind of an introduction, and there you'll say, well, hey, there's some people that think it could have been this person, like the book of Hebrews is kind of up for debate. There's really no debate that the Apostle Paul is the author of this book. It mentions his name 2 times in the letter, but the personal pronouns I, me, and my are used 116 times. So don't freak out over the fact his name's only mentioned twice. As long as he introduces himself, he then goes on to personal pronouns and refers to himself as I, me, and myself 116 times in 4 chapters. In Acts chapter 9, Paul had previously been called Saul. That was his original name. And the name Saul means proud. And boy, did that exemplify him. He was a proud, proud, self-righteous Pharisee. He was zealous for God, but not according to knowledge. After his conversion, God changed his name from Saul to Paul, and Paul means small or little. Paul even says this about himself in Ephesians 3:8, the very least of all the saints. Now, some of us would hear that and go, you need counseling. You got low self-esteem. I could see that right there from your writings. No, he has seen himself accurately. He says, you know what? I am the least of the saints. Why does he say that? Because he realizes originally he was a persecutor of the church. He hated Jesus. He hated the followers of Jesus. And God sovereignly drew him by his grace, and he came to salvation and became a pillar of the New Testament church. Some people say Christianity stands or falls on two things, the resurrection and the conversion of Paul. So this is how important Paul is. So he calls himself the very least of the saints. Now, the date of this book is anywhere from 59 to 62 AD. Now, we're not going to be super dogmatic on the exact date, but that's generally. Paul has not visited these believers anywhere from 5 to 6 years. He has not seen their face. Now, the location of Paul authoring this letter and where he wrote it from was from Rome. He had been arrested for preaching the gospel. He was labeled a troublemaker. So during a 2-year term, Paul was imprisoned in Rome. Acts 28:30 tells us this. Philippians 1:13 and Philippians 4:22 all mention this. So what this letter is referred to as a prison epistle. An epistle is a letter. Some think epistles are the wives of the apostles. That's not what it is. An epistle is a letter. That's all it is. So during this imprisonment, he wrote 4 letters or 4 epistles. He wrote to the Colossians, he wrote to Philemon, he wrote to Ephesians, and then he wrote to the Philippians. Now here's kind of a little background on it. Paul's imprisoned and word reaches Philippi that Paul is locked up in Rome, so they send a servant, one of the ministers by the name of Epaphroditus. He comes with a financial gift, and he comes to see what Paul's condition is. When he gets there, he realizes that it's bad, and so Epaphroditus decides to stay there and minister to Paul, not just drop off the money and tell him about the concern, but he decides to stay there. As he's staying there, something terrible happens from our perspective. He gets sick. He gets so sick, he's at the point of death. Now think about this. Word gets back to Philippi. You know the one you sent to help Paul? Now Paul has to help him. He's at the point of death right now. So when Epaphroditus finds out that the church is freaking out about him, he's now all concerned about the church that has sent him. But God does something wonderful. God heals Epaphroditus. God miraculously heals. You know, this whole week of prayer, there were folks that came up with ailments. And, you know, some people have been healed. Sometimes God says, wait. Sometimes God chooses not to heal. In this case, God graciously healed Epaphroditus. So Epaphroditus is healed. He then takes this letter right here that we're studying, and he brings it back to the Philippians on behalf of Paul. Now, in Philippians chapters 2 and 3, Paul warns against Judaizers because they were a real thorn in Paul's flesh. As he was in prison, they were using it as an opportunity to promote Judaism, and they were just causing great problems for Paul. So Paul, in his letter, 2 different times, he mentions them and warns the congregation about them. So what is the background of the Church of Philippi? Well, number one, it was established by the missionary team of Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke in Acts chapter 15, verse 35 through chapter 16, verse 10. The very first convert to this church was Lydia and her household in Acts 16. It followed by a demonic exorcism that landed Paul in jail, and through his imprisonment, the jailer and his family became Christians in Acts 16:16. Number four, the church loved Paul and financially supported his ministry when he left them. And so for all practical purposes, we've called this book this. This book is a thank you note from Paul to the Philippians for faithfully supporting him. Supporting him through prayer and financially supporting him. So what is the purpose of this book? Now there's nine purposes for this book. And I'm going to put these up on the screen. This is why I'm telling you the notes would be so helpful. But there are nine purposes for this book. Number one, to relieve anxiety over Paul's imprisonment by showing how it resulted in the furtherance of the gospel. This difficulties of Paul was actually being used by the Lord. Number two, to encourage unity in the church at Philippi. Number three, to inform the church of Timothy's impending visit. Number four, to explain how Epaphroditus' illness had actually hindered his return to them. Number five, to warn them about the deceit and heresy of the Judaizers. Number six, to admonish two women to stop quarreling. Number seven, to offer an antidote to anxiety, which is prayer. Number eight, to thank them for their financial support. And then number nine, to express brotherly love and personal greetings. So that is the purpose for which Paul wrote this letter. Now, it says Paul and Timothy. Timothy was Paul's assistant. He did not write this book. Paul is just mentioning that Timothy is by his side. Now, the name Timothy is derived from two Greek words. The two Greek words are honor and God. And Timothy honored God, and God honored Timothy. His name is mentioned in 1 and 2 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Now, he came to faith when he was young. In his youth, Paul came to faith. Paul came to Lystra, where it's the city where his mother, his grandmother lived, and there Paul preached the gospel. As a result of this, his mother, his grandmother were saved. Young Timothy was saved. So when Paul returned 7 years later, Timothy had grown to such an extent that Paul says, I want this young man to remain with me. So Paul took Timothy as his assistant. And I'll tell you, Paul loved Timothy. Paul says, I have no one to send that has the kindred spirit, that has the same heart as I have, but Timothy. So Timothy became very useful to Paul. During his 7 years of absence, Timothy had grown in the Lord. Notice what Paul refers to himself as bond servants of Jesus Christ. Notice he does not call himself an apostle. He calls himself a bond servant of Jesus Christ. Now, in the other epistles, he identifies himself as an apostle and then sometimes couples it with, I am also a servant of Jesus Christ. But writing here to the Macedonians, here in Philippians, here in 1 and 2 Timothy, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and also to Philemon, he omits apostleship and just refers to himself as a servant. Now, that's interesting. Why would Paul do that? I think Paul was trying to write this letter from his heart. He could have ordered them as an apostle, but he doesn't do that. He just said, I am a disciple. I am a slave of Jesus Christ. All that I'm going through, I serve my master through love. He's hoping that they're going to follow his example, that he is going to be the one that they look up to. He follows Jesus. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. Notice he calls himself bond servants, or literally slaves. We are slaves of Jesus Christ. That means we've been bought and owned by Jesus. Again, he refers to a slave of Jesus Christ four times in this first chapter. He uses the word bonds. I'm in chains. Verse 7, verse 13, verse 14, and verse 16. Paul models service because he was a slave of Jesus. He loved Jesus and he was serving Jesus and he wanted them to catch that same heart that he himself had. Now, the basis of a bondservant takes us all the way back to the Old Testament. In Exodus chapters 21, verses 5 and 6, Moses describes a situation where a slave is being set free from its master. Maybe the slave had paid off a debt that he owed. Or maybe the master just says, you know, you've been serving me for so many years. I am releasing you as a slave. You can go free. But listen to what happens in Exodus 21:5. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man, then the master shall bring him to God, then he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and the master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. Now that's the basis of a bond slave or a bond servant. One that could be set free but says, no, I am going to commit myself to be a slave to my master because I love my master. That's what Paul was saying. I have been freed from sin by my master. I now serve my master because I love him. You know, there is no greater title or compliment that can be made to us than being a servant of Jesus. Moses himself in Exodus 14:31 was called his servant. Moses was his name. In Judges 2:8, Joshua, the servant of the Lord. Jesus himself said in Matthew 23:11, but the greatest among you shall be your servant. Now, this is interesting. When you read through the epistles, Paul never spoke against slavery. He never says we need to outlaw slavery. We need to get rid of it. He never says that. Why is that? Because in the first century, estimates are that there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. Now, some have said as much as one-third to one-half of the Roman Empire were slaves. One said it this way, either you owned a slave or you were a slave. So what Paul is describing here was so familiar to his readers. Some of them had been slaves. Some of them were masters. And when he's talking about a bond servant, he's going, wow, that's a slave that's awesome. That's one that says, I'm going to stay with my master because I love my master, and I'm going to keep being a slave because I love him. Oh, they knew exactly what this meant. But he's applying it to Jesus Christ. Now, secondly, in verse 1, we now have the saints. It says in verse 1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. So who is it written to? All the believers. It is written to all the saints. The word saint means set apart ones, are consecrated, are holy, are sacred, are literally true believer is what this word saint means. Now, the word saint is not talking about personal character. It's talking about our positional standing, that we are in Jesus Christ. We have placed our faith in Jesus Christ. That makes me a true believer. That makes me a saint. Now, saints is the Old Testament equivalent to the people of Israel or the people of God. Back in Leviticus 11:44-45. Listen to this description I'm about to read to you and think about it in the sense of being a slave of Jesus, being a saint of Jesus. He says, for I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not make for yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God, and thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's a beautiful description of the saint, of the true believer that trusts Jesus Christ as their Savior. 1 Corinthians 1:2 says, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. So it's referring to a position. The moment we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we are transferred out of the unsaved into the category of saint. We now belong to Jesus Christ. As soon as we are called saints, we are called to be saints. We are called to be different. Ephesians 5:3 says, as is proper among saints. Harry Ironside, he was one of the pastors of Moody Bible Church in Chicago. Back in his day, you know, flights weren't the way of transportation. It was still basically by car or train. Well, there's a story told one time where Harry was on the West Coast and he was going back to Chicago. So he was on this train for 4 days heading back to Chicago. And in that particular car were some nuns, some from the Catholic Church. And they actually liked Pastor Ironside because he was nice to them and he was constantly studying the scriptures. So they got along real well. One day, Harry looked at them and said to them, have you ever met a saint before? And they said, no, but we would certainly like to meet one. And he goes, well, let me introduce myself to you. I'm Saint Harry. Now, we're laughing at that, but guess what he did? From this passage and others, he began to show that a saint is a true believer. That's all they are. Now, I know the Catholic Church has absolutely skewed and messed up that word, that you can only be a saint when the Pope calls you a saint. You got to go through all this canonization. I don't know if they shoot you with a cannon or what. They got to go through this whole canonization where they have to say, you know, we got to have verifiable miracles. Listen, if you're a child of God, you are a miracle. God has forgiven you of your sins. I don't know about you. The more I thought about this week, St. Terry just sounds good. I like it. So you want to call me that? That's cool. I like it already. And we're just going to go with that. Now, what I'm about to say is not good grammar. Now, I'm going to be clear about this. This is not good grammar, but it is good theology. Either you is a saint or you ain't. And I'm serious when I say that. Either you is a saint or you ain't. Can you imagine a woman saying, I'm kind of pregnant? What is that? What is kind of pregnant? You know, people, I'm kind of a Christian. What is that? What is kind of a Christian? So either you as a saint or you ain't. There's no in between here. You're either in Christ Jesus or you're not. You belong to Jesus. You confess yourself as a sinner. You believe that when he died for you. He was buried. He rose the third day and he ascended to heaven. And you believe that. Notice he defines it in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, 48 times in the New Testament. In Christ, 34 times in the New Testament. And in the Lord, 50 times. So let me just make this simple. That, in essence, is what a Christian or a saint is. It is a true believer that has placed their faith in Jesus Christ. That's simply what it is. And that's who he's writing to. Now, the theme of Philippians is the epistle of joy. It's also called the joy of living. We're going to call it joy in Christ is what we're going to call it. In this letter, joy is used 13 times. Glad is used 13 times. Rejoice is used 10 times. Jesus said in John 15:11, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be made full. Paul said in Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Paul said in Galatians 5:22-23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. 1 John 1:4, these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. So what are the key words of Philippians? And you know, by looking at how many times they're used, you can get a good feel for what the letter's about. So Jesus Christ is mentioned 19 times in 4 chapters. Now that should tell you something. Okay? The term mind is used 16 times. What we think determines how we behave. The term phrase Jesus Christ 15 times, the term joy 13 times, the term glad 13 times, the time rejoice 10 times, and the gospel 9 times. Matter of fact, in this first chapter, Jesus or Jesus Christ is used 1 out of every 2 verses. So in order to have joy in difficult circumstances, with difficult people, having my mind on Jesus Christ is everything. It's thinking the right thoughts, mindset on Him. The key passage, and there's, we generally give 2 when we give a key passage. The first one is Philippians 3:1. It says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write these same things again is no trouble to me. It is a safeguard for you." And then Philippians 4:4. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." The key chapter, there's only 4 chapters. Key chapter is chapter 2. Where Jesus Christ is the example of a servant leaving heaven, giving his life for the sins of the world. That's the example of servanthood. So here's the outline that we're going to be following. Philippians chapter 1 is joy in living. We can have joy in spite of unfulfilled desires, not getting our way. We can have joy in spite of circumstances and joy in spite of conflicts. Philippians 2, joy in serving, right attitudes, right theology, and right models. Philippians 3, joy in sharing, a warning, a testimony, a goal, and a command. And then lastly, Philippians 4, joy in resting, unity, peace, and contentment. So he left off with who are in Philippi. Now, Philippi was on a major trade route between Europe and Asia. What a strategic place for a church to be. Making the separation between Asia into Europe. It was at this point, some call it the cradle. This is where the gospel first went into Europe, is through Macedonia, which was Philippi. Acts 16, 6 through 40, Paul has a call and the occasion of Philippi. It's been 10 years since he founded this congregation, and he is now writing this letter. Now, we're just going to, I wish I could read this. It's a long section. It would be so wonderful to read it, and I just kind of struggled all week with it, but we just literally don't have the time. But let me just highlight it. Chapter 16, verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." This is the area of Europe. "And when he had seen the vision, immediately we," this would include Luke and Timothy, "we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." This is the opening of Europe for Christianity. Up to this point, it's been present-day Turkey, it's been the Middle East and so forth. This is the transition now into Europe. This is Paul's second missionary journey in which he received this call. Now, historically, this city of Philippi goes back to 42 BC. It was under the Phoenicians, and it was established by Philip, and that's where the name Philippi came from in 42 BC. It became a Roman colony and became a very proud Roman colony. Matter of fact, when Paul goes there, there's not even a synagogue there. Some have called it an anti-Jew city. It could be. There was no synagogue here. So he went down to the water, and there he preached the gospel to Lydia, and the church was born. But there weren't even, if you could have 10 Jews, 10 male Jews, you could have a synagogue, but no one seemed to step up or something. We don't really know. But biblically, it became the place in which Europe would receive the gospel. So in Acts 16, Paul, through the gospel, touches the full spectrum of society. And I want you to notice, this is very interesting, three encounters that Paul has that cover the whole spectrum of a society. First, Lydia, who was Asian, who was an upper crust in society, well-to-do person. She received Jesus Christ through the preaching of Paul's gospel at a riverside. Herself and those that followed her all received the Lord. Then there was a slave girl, a native Greek, who was demon-possessed that Paul cast a demon out of. And then thirdly, Paul was thrown into prison for this, and the jailer, who was a Roman citizen, along with his family, came to the Lord. Now, think about what we just said. We see the top, middle, and bottom of the society brought the gospel to them. You know, our whole society needs Jesus. There are some people in our society that are so lost, let me tell you how lost, they don't even know they're lost. That's how lost they are. Of course, we saw this last week when Congress brought up that they wanted to pray for Charlie Kirk. There was a total mutiny in Congress. There were so many people that did not want prayer, did not want to invoke God. They wanted no part of it. But these are the folks that are going to lead our nation? Godless persons? They are so lost, they don't even know they're lost. So not only from the top, but all the way down to the homeless need Jesus. It is the homeless that need to know that Jesus is their sufficiency, not fentanyl, alcohol, and other drugs. Jesus is our sufficiency. Those that are leaders, the upper crust inside, need to know that. The common man needs to know that we need Jesus. Then he says this interesting statement, which is very unique to Philippi, or Philippians, including the overseers and deacons. Now, this is the only time in any of Paul's letters in which he includes overseers and deacons. Usually, he'll mention the overseers to the leaders of the church, but he doesn't mention the deacons. So, what do we learn from this? Well, this is a church that is organized. This is a biblical church. This is a church that's really taken to heart the early church of having deacons come alongside to help with the ministry, to not leave it up to the overseers only, but to have other men come in and help with the ministry. So this is a biblical church, a biblical church. Now, I've mentioned this before. At one time, I was on 13 church boards. I thought when I got 10, I could go to heaven, but God somehow saw fit for me to be on a total of 13 boards. And I've been on some churches, and it bothers me, and I've heard pastors say, well, we don't give titles to men. We don't call them deacons. We don't call them elders, because sometimes it gets to their heads, so we have them here, but we don't have titles for them. And I think, well, that's not a church. A church has deacons and elders. It has leaders, not just the pastor. Every one of us has a part. So to not give them the name because it may get to their head and they may wig out, that's immature. That's between them and God. But it should not stop us from doing the biblical thing and to have the organization that God has given to us. Notice he calls them overseers. It's actually the word bishops, elder, presbyter, pastor, superintendent, manager. Every one of these words are used interchangeably. It's kind of like nailing Jell-O to a wall. You can't really differentiate between them as leaders. They are leadership of the church. And it literally means to look upon or to look after is what an overseer is. And by the way, elder, we use the term elder. It's not talking about someone with gray hair. That's not what it is. It's talking about someone that is spiritually mature, So he's an elder in the sense that he's mature is what it is. So what is an overseer? Well, they're pastor shepherds that are called to feed the flock and to care for the flock. I find this interesting in 1 Peter 5:1-2. Here's Peter, an apostle, but notice what he calls himself. I therefore exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. So he even referred to himself. He's an apostle, but he goes, I'm an elder. I'm a shepherd. I feed the flock. I care for the flock. And witness of the sufferings of Christ, partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but eagerness. And by the way, I know that some churches are really compromising and they're putting in women pastors. The word elder is masculine. It's never used in a feminine sense. So in the home, women are never charged or given leadership in the marriage or in the home. Neither are they given charge or leadership in the church. Now, I know there are some churches that have just absolutely gone to this extreme where they're not. It's not in the feminine at all. It's masculine. No eldress, pastorette, no such thing. 1 Corinthians 11:2-16 and 1 Timothy 2:11-15 makes mention that, again, never used a female leadership either in the home or the church. Deacons, interesting word. It's a compound word. It means through and dust. Interesting word. It's the idea of service that kicks up dust. There's servants of God that are like a whirlwind. They're just like kicking up dust as they go through the church. They go through the ministry, just kicking up dust because they're so busy serving the Lord. Now, we saw this introduced in Acts 6:1-7. And the purpose of deacons was to not take the pastors away from teaching, studying, praying, and taking care of the flock. So they were to do more of the physical aspects of the church. Now, I was reading this week, and the question was brought up, is there such a position as deaconess? Some say, well, when a woman's married to a man, he becomes a deacon, that makes her a deaconess. You know, they kind of say that. And I don't think so much there's an office. I don't see an office, but I see an opportunity. And I would say this, that in this congregation, the deacons' wives are busy. That I can say. I know that the deacons' wives, the pastors' wives, the elders' wives are involved in prayer. They're constantly in prayer for the ministry of the church, for their husbands, and for various things of the church. They are constantly in prayer. But not only are they in prayer, but they're serving alongside a husband. Hey, if a husband is a pastor, he's got to have a pastor's wife. If you're an elder, you need to have an elder's wife. You need to have a deacon's wife. Because without that, you stand or fall. When God calls the husband, he calls the wife. So it could be. It could very well be. Now, this is interesting. It's a little side note, extra credit. 1 Timothy 3:8-13, when he describes deacons, the only difference between a deacon and an elder is that an elder is apt to teach. The same qualifications of a deacon of an elder are the same. But the only difference is being apt to teach. So we come now to our third and final point in verse 2 is the salutation. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, grace is a common greeting. And you can literally translate it, greetings is what Paul said. But Paul changes the form of the Greek word to a noun, forever changing its meaning. So what is grace? Grace is an attitude. It's giving in and receiving what is not deserved. It's an attitude. Secondly, grace is activity. It's action. It's doing. And thirdly, grace is an accomplishment. It is done. God did it all for us when he died on the cross in our place. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no man should boast." The basis of grace is the cross. The cross is the basis of grace. That we did not deserve for Jesus to die for us. But Jesus decided to be the substitute for our sins. He willingly went to the cross and died for the punishment of the sins of the world. We experience God's grace when we say, "Yes, I believe Jesus was God who died for me, was buried, and rose on the third day." And the Bible says that that grace then is applied to our spiritual account. We now have the riches of God, which is grace, through our faith in him is what it is. We then gloriously become saints. We are taken into the category of true believer. And that is really the beginning of grace itself. Notice what follows grace, and it's always, it's never peace and grace, it's always grace and peace. Peace literally means to bind together. This is the result of grace. We have peace. It's total well-being, not temporary. Leon Morris stated that peace is not simply the absence of strife, but the presence of positive blessings. It is the prosperity of the whole man, especially his spiritual prosperity. You know, our world is at war with God. There are some people that are passively resisting God. There are some actively resisting God. But all of humanity has this. They're against God. When you and I place our faith in Jesus Christ, the war is over. We then receive God's grace. Notice from God our Father. So God the Father is the source and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace are due to Jesus Christ on the cross, who provided it for us as our Savior. Let me ask this question, a couple questions. Do you have peace with God? Have you put your faith in God? Are you no longer an enemy of God? Do you have peace with God? Let me ask the next question. Do you have the peace of God? Are you at peace with the situation that you're in right now? One is peace with God. The other is the peace of God, our relationship with him. You see, there's no peace without grace. I'm going to close this morning with three quick little applications, three things I want to leave us with this morning. Number one, as soon as we are called saints, we are called to be saints. So if you've received Jesus Christ, what have you done with Jesus Christ? Are you resembling Jesus Christ? That's a great question. Number two, the distinction of being a saint and being saintly is the position versus practice. All Christians are saints, but not all are saintly. You look at them and you say, "Well, I don't know. I'm not sure." And then number three, there is no peace without grace. We won't have peace with God or the peace of God apart from grace.